Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in working our way through the commandments, it has been stressed repeatedly that they have been given to a saved people. This has been mentioned specifically and clearly to avoid the idea that obedience is a matter of obtaining salvation. No, it's not that. It is a fruit of and a response to salvation. And we notice that the purpose of our obedience then is not that we might earn a personal salvation, but that we might give thanks and praise to God, we might be assured of our faith and also win our neighbor for Christ. And as we also worked through the first and second commandment, we considered how disobedience undermines that purpose and obedience serves that purpose. And this afternoon, as we turn our attention to the third commandment, we will again keep those three purposes in mind. Now, as it is helpful to be reminded of the angle from which we are approaching the commandments, it is also helpful to be reminded of the relationship that was pointed out last week between the second, third, and fourth commandment. Because there is a common denominator. Of course, all these commandments, they teach us how to live in relation to God, but the second, third, and the fourth, they all touch on aspects of how to worship God. By forbidding the making of images in the second commandment, God teaches us how to worship Him, especially by stressing what not to do. But worship is also front and center when it comes to the third commandment, where God commands us to the proper use of His name. Worship is one major area where this is going to apply. But we have to realize that our worship, also as we are busy with it right now, is not the only place where we use God's name. There are also applications for our daily life, as well as you could say for our communal life, which we might even call our life in society. Now, all these different aspects are touched on in the two Lord's Days that expand on the third commandment. So with a view to praising and thanking God, being assured of our faith and winning our neighbor for Christ, I proclaim to you this afternoon, God commands us to use His name with fear and reverence. And we consider the applications to worship, life, and society. So God commands us to use His name with fear and reverence. And then we begin with the application to worship. For this commandment, as was pointed out, is closely connected to the second. Now we have to think that through. How is it connected? How does the one kind of lead to the other? Well, as we mentioned already, the second commandment forbids the making of images. But now, we should understand, especially in the time when the Lord God gave this commandment, in a society where all the nations round about, they used images in the worship of their God, this raised a tremendous problem in terms of how to go about worship. If there is no image, what do you do? What can you bow down to? What do you fuss over, polish up, give gifts to, carry around on in a parade, making it all a big show to say, this is our God, we look at Him, right? There He is, there she is. Really, what do you do if you have no image? Well, in the third commandment, the Lord God teaches us, you direct all that attention which people are inclined to direct towards their image, you direct it towards His name. Now, as we speak about the name of God, of course, we know that that refers to, in the Hebrew, Yahweh. Mentioned again this morning, too, the four capital letters, the Lord. You find that, of course, in the Old Testament. You won't find it in the New Testament because the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew, New Testament in the Greek, and it only shows up in the Hebrew language that way. And we know that God revealed that name to Moses at the burning bush. We were reminded of that also again this morning, and before that, we learned that also from Exodus chapter 6. Before that, God was really known by the name God Almighty. You might even have heard the phrase for that, El Shaddai. Of course, as we pull that through to ourselves as New Testament church, then Yahweh might have been the climax of God's Old Testament self-revelation. It comes to its fullness when he sends his Son, when we learn about the Holy Spirit. So for us, we now know that the Lord is the triune God. That's the climax of his self-revelation, the triune God. But now we know that a name is not just a word. For the name stands for the one who is named by it. It's true even in our human relationships. If you are in a crowd and you hear someone say a name, and that is your name, then you look around. Who's calling me? Even though they might be referring to another person by that name, but that name is you. So you hear that name and you respond to it. So in that respect, we also begin to recognize that the name represents the one named by it. We see then that God dwells in the heavens, but by revealing his name to us, God has given us a way to relate to him. And really, by his name, he is present in our midst. Not an image. He's not present via image. He doesn't want that. He's present via his name. And when we speak about the name, or to the name, then we speak about and to God himself, like we're doing right now. We're speaking about the name. Well, we know we're speaking about our gracious triune God. Now, you see this identification of name and God. Again, we think of the Psalms. It's interesting. We can think of a lot of examples also in the last few sermons that we can look to the Psalms and say, that's how it works. I'll give you some examples here. Psalm 5, verse 11, it speaks of those who love God's name. Not just they love God. No, they love God's name. Psalm 7, verse 17, we read, I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High. So we sing praise to the name. Psalm 8, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 20, verse 1, we read, May the name of the Lord, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Followed by verse 7, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. So the name protects and trust. Now even in some of the psalms that we sang, and we'll be singing more of those, you'll notice how time and again there is a reference to the name by which we refer to God himself. But it should become clear by now. The name of the Lord stands for the Lord himself, and therefore the name can rightly become the object, you could say, of love, praise, adoration, trust. But when we use the name, we actually speak about our God. And that's why, because the name represents God and is God in essence in our midst, we must use it with fear and reverence, because name misuse actually becomes God abuse. But then, as we think that through, indeed, what a great privilege to have God's name, not even just on our fingertips, but on our lips. And so we can understand well why his name plays such an important role in worship. Now at this point, I draw your attention to words you may have seen many a time on our liturgy sheet, but the meaning might not have really sunk in, or you knew at one point, but kind of slipped your mind again. You know that first line in the liturgy, it says there the word invocation, and then after that, calling upon the name of the Lord. And then you know what happens when we have a worship service, when that takes place, then we use the words from Psalm 124, our help is in the name of the Lord. But you see how we're using the name. But also, brothers and sisters, do you understand there the liturgical purpose? Why do we do that? Well, it comes down to this. You know, worship, you always have to keep that in mind. Worship is a dialogue. It's a conversation between God and his people. But in any conversation, when people come together, you have to start that conversation somehow. Now, in effect, in this conversation of worship in which we are engaged right now, you could say that as worshipers, we have all come together, all at different times, if they're all here by 10 o'clock, They're all sitting there waiting. How do we begin our worship? Well, as worshipers, we call upon the Lord and we make a confession that we trust in Him, and we tell in the Lord by that, Lord, we're ready. We're ready to begin this conversation. And then it follows. Even though as minister I speak those words on behalf of the congregation, we could also say those things together, you could say, but then, of course, I have to change my role, and then I have to speak in the name of the Lord and respond with His behalf and say, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, how do we start our conversation? We call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon God. The name is the Lord. And so we begin. And the conversation rolls on after that. People speaking, God speaking. Sometimes we do it collectively for the people speaking. Sometimes the minister does it. Sometimes the minister speaks on behalf of God. But that is the conversation going on. But it started with this invocation, telling the Lord, Lord, we're ready. And then He also responds. Now, when you think about the way God is His name and how that is helpful in understanding how we begin our worship, it also makes you realize as we continue in worship, then we need to be very fussy, very particular in preaching, in praise, and in prayer. Just think about it. In preaching, God's name is mentioned repeatedly. So it's very important for the preacher to make sure that he speaks about the Lord in truth. So there is no room for sloppy theology or using the sermon as an excuse to feed the people some popular psychology and making it look like it is from God. No, if it is not speaking the truth of God and about God, that is dishonoring God's name. But it also means that the listener has to be on high alert. Because in that respect, sloppy listening is disrespectful of the Lord. Keep that in mind, even in a regular conversation, if parents see their children not listening to them and say, well, listen to me, show me some respect, hear me out. That happens also as we listen to the Word of God, that we show respect to Him. Now in our songs, we must take care also again. You could say, for example, that the tune does not trump the truth. So in that respect also, we must take care that our theology in our song is according to the Scripture. Sloppy theology in song, even when it is sung with deep feeling and emotion, that does not praise God. Then it is only the worshiper who is getting an emotional high, not praising the one who sits on high. Now in prayers, it also must be done in a way that pleases God and will be heard by Him. That means careful in how we choose our words, attentive in how we listen. Also in that respect, endless repetition of the name of the Lord, even piling name upon name of that the Lord God has revealed to us just to fill the gaps, is not pleasing to God. And so you can see how, as you think that through, then it calls for reflection on how we worship. Are we attentive? Are we engaged in worship? Do we use the name of God with reverence as we sing? Or do we at times just mouth the words? We use the name of the Lord our God, we have it on our lips, but actually it is not coming from our heart. Do we listen respectfully to the reading and preaching of God's word? Do we attentively seek to follow along when the prayers offered up to God are being presented? Because remember, the use of God's name is to bring praise to Him and express our thanks to show we really have this relationship with Him. It's a privilege. Through that name, we relate to Him and He relates to us. And do keep in mind that the Lord also impresses upon us the seriousness of it in the way He added that He will not hold guiltless who uses His name in vain. So there is a warning, you can say. There's a warning to the preacher. He better be careful that he brings the word of God. A warning to the listener So in that sense also, using his name properly serves the assurance of our faith. But there's also the aspect of winning our neighbor. We're speaking here in the context of worship. You could say to be winsome to our unbelieving neighbor. You even could say if they happen to be exposed to it, preaching should be true to God's word, must be clear. The singing of praise from the congregation also must come across as, you could say, substantial and sincere. There should also communicate a sense of awe at being in the presence of the Holy God and the privilege of being able to be there to worship Him, to receive His word, to receive His blessings, to do justice also to the fact that we worship God who lives in holiness, that we communicate something of that majesty. And so we can easily see then the application of the third commandment in our worship. But there's also an application in our daily life. That's our second point. It's not hard to see how the use of God's name also applies to daily life when we keep in mind that we actually carry His name with us wherever we go. That's because the Lord God at one point has put His name upon our forehead when we were baptized. Of course, you might say, that was just water. It didn't last much longer than after it took place. Maybe afterwards, Mom and Dad went back to the seat and kind of dried up the forehead already again. But even though it may only have been water, it left a permanent mark on us. And if others around us, beyond our family, beyond our fellow members of the congregation, do not know that name is there, then you could say we have dishonored it already. So we think here also of how the Lord Jesus also applied these words with respect to Himself as part of the triune God. And if we do not acknowledge Him before men, He will not acknowledge us before the Father. So we need to acknowledge Him, and then He will also acknowledge us. We need to let it be known. We carry His name. That respect, you know, by comparison, we think of how many people, many children also, teenagers will have their favorite hockey team, their favorite player. They might even get the hockey shirt with that number and that name on the back, and they wear it rather proudly, their favorite player. So they all know that person favors that team, that player. Well, as Christians, we should be known for people who belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not just by wearing a shirt, but that's by the whole way we go about our life. We do that by our words and by our works. Now, as for our words, we can first of all think of the positive. Only to be expected that we will joyfully confess the name of our triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are reminded of that again also in our reading of 1 Peter 2. We have been called, chosen, to make known the excellencies, the greatness of our God. Now, that should be known, should be obvious, for example, from parents towards their children. Oh, my parents are Christians, and our neighbors should know, those are Christians. We can see that, we can hear that. Also in the way that we speak about the Lord our God. You could say, first of all, in how we speak about Him. And this reverential, awe-filled use of God's name should also follow through. And here we get really to the nitty-gritty of daily family life, you could say, in our personal and also our family reading of God's word. And the prayers that are offered, you know, in the family devotions, as we call them, there is such an opportunity to show in the family that we honor the name of God. That's a challenge, you know, it's a challenge to do that in a reverential way. For example, it's also challenging to teach the children to read with reverence rather than just rattling at supersonic speed through a particular Bible passage. It's really a challenge for anyone reading to read also with reverence and awe. And for those listening to pay attention to what is being read. You know, that's hard. It's hard when father's reading at the table and the rest of the family has to sit there for 15, 20 verses and to stay focused on what actually is being read. And as we read, not only do we frequently hear the name of our God, but always keep in mind, effectively, we hear the voice of God. Through the scriptures, God is speaking to us. And we know the challenge to be reverent, to listen reverently. Now, we can also see the implications for how we speak about the teachings of God's words. You know, this comes out especially when we come to those parts that are hard to understand, in the sense that we can't get our little minds around these great truths that God has revealed to us. You know, then we have to resist the urge to criticize God, judging his actions, judging his revelations. We need to be ready then to be like Job at the end, even though he had been questioning what was going on. At the end, when God began to reveal himself also in his majesty, reminding Job of the marvelous work of creation, then in essence, Job put his hand over his mouth and said, I said too much. We have to admit our limitations. This does not take away that God's children may ask questions. What does it mean? But always ask reverently. And it doesn't mean that they cannot plead with God in difficult circumstances, but we need to do that in a way that also God has taught us, that is proper and reverent for him. We saw it, for example, in the Psalm 54 that we sang. There we can indeed plead with God. We can address things to him. But we always do that in the way that he has taught, so that we respect him in his holiness and do not dishonor him. And so in our reading of, our talking about, and our handling of God's word, there is the call to do so also with fear and reverence, as an expression of praise and thanks to God for our own assurance, and again for the sake of winning others. After all, with respect to winning others, how will anyone be won for the gospel if we speak actually disrespectful about our Father? If we are selective in the portions of his word that we like to talk about and we ignore other parts, if we are argumentative even with what God has revealed about himself, even flippant in the way that we handle the gospel, that is not showing reverence and awe for the name of God. Now, at the start of the second point, it was mentioned that the use of God's name is not only a matter of our words, but also our works, our whole manner of life. Here we think also of how the Lord Jesus told his disciples to be that city on the hill, the light on the lampstand, so that others might see the glory of God. Here really we have the same situation as in human life, where someone does something bad or evil, and then he brings shame upon the whole family. Well, we bring shame upon the name of God if we live shameful lives. Also, that's why Peter encouraged his readers as part of their calling now to live in holiness and godliness. A little snippet we read there in 1 Peter 2, he goes on and he applies it to other situations of life. There, we realize how important that is for our Christian witness. For keep in mind, brothers and sisters, we are always Christians. Never have a break from that. Always in a position that we will either bring honor to our Heavenly Father or we bring dishonor. Now, the third commandment then impresses on us the need to make every effort, to use a term from Paul in Galatians, to keep in step with the Spirit in all our conduct. For you see, brothers and sisters, our marriages, our family life, our conduct at work, our topics and manner of conversation when we get together at McDonald's or Timmy's, the way we interact as brothers and sisters, it all ends up reflecting on the name of our God. You said that name has long dried up, but it's there. And it should just radiate from us that we are God's children. And most people will know that we confess to be God's children. Well, as Christians, it is to be our desire to live such a way that we always bring praise to Him, that it shows our lives are filled with thankfulness. Also, in the whole way we go about our daily activities, our works. But remember, He will not hold guiltless those who misuse His name. But there remains one last area to consider, namely society. And that's our last point. Now, the concern in this last point in our life is especially, you could say, what we speak of when we speak about how we function as Christians in the public square. It comes out especially here in question and answer 101, which asks the question about swearing an oath by the name of God. If you look at that in terms of the background as to why this question and answer was also put together, it has to do because of the situation with what are called the Anabaptists. One of the teachings that they had was that Christians should not involve themselves at all in public life. They thought, for example, that if you were a Christian, you could not be in civil government. That was simply incompatible. Either you're a Christian, if you were a king, no, you couldn't be a Christian. If you want to become a Christian, you had to stop being a king. Because they made that distinction between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. And you could not function in both at the same time. Now, many of them, they went so far as to kind of separate themselves from society, and they formed communities. You know, we still see it in some of their descendants, like the Hutterites, for example. They isolated themselves, don't want to be in contact with this dirty, evil world. And part of the consequence was that they thought, well, we will never swear an oath, because that's the way of bringing God's ways into this world, and it doesn't belong there. They did not see it was right to do so. Also, they thought in terms, well, Jesus said we should simply say yes, and our yes should be yes, and our no should be no. We should never have to swear an oath. But then, the Catechism shows how in the Reformation, our forefathers rejected this line of thinking, this distinction between the kingdom of this world, where God has nothing to say anymore or nothing to do because it's all lost anyway, and the kingdom of God. They continue to see what we would in general terms call the possibility of a Christian society where God's name would function in the family, in the church, and also in society. God had something to say in society. And that also could work its way through into a situation where someone is called to be in the courtroom, where at times one has to swear an oath to say whether he is telling the truth or not. And so, by doing that, it was acknowledged that in society, God is the ultimate arbiter of truth. He knows the heart, and He will punish those who lie. Now, we recognize things have changed greatly. The world in which the Catechism was written, also with its mindset where God actually had a place of honor, is different. It has really changed, even you could say, in the last half century. It's evident in public life, because we now live in what is called a secular society. And faith is a private matter. You kind of just do that away from the public eye. You just do that at home, and maybe on your Sunday when you come to church, but there's not really a role in society. Don't bring your faith into the public square. Yet, interestingly, even though that is the mindset that we find around us, in the courtroom of the nations, there is still the implicit acknowledgement that actually God does have a place in society. He does exist. And we see that in the remaining practice to have to swear an oath to tell the truth if you end up in a courtroom, whether it be as an accused or a witness, but there you have to swear an oath. It's true, of course, in our society, people can pick their book. It's an accommodation to our different religious groups in our society. But the reality is, though, that the practice which acknowledges there is someone greater than what we see on this earth and around us, that practice persists, testifying actually God does have a voice in the public square. Now, it only makes sense that when we as Christians get into a situation where it is required to swear an oath, that we are ready and willing to do so by the name of our God. He says, you could almost say here, the government gives us an opportunity, if those situations come, to confess our faith and to honor God's name. And to be sure, it could happen, you know, if you're called to be on jury duty, for example, that the person ahead of you is a Hindu and they swear in the Bhagavad Gita, and the person behind you is a Muslim who swears in the Quran. But really, when we are called to swear an oath, by whose name but the name of our Lord God are we going to swear an oath? Here, as I said, is our chance to honor him and to let our neighbor know that we are not ashamed to say, I will tell the truth, God be my witness. Now indeed, we should welcome the opportunity to honor the name of our God. And further, now we can also think this through. It should also encourage us to honor the name of our God in other areas of public life by speaking about his justice and his righteousness. For after all, the glory of God's name is to be proclaimed not just in the church, but in all the earth, both in terms of his glorious gospel message as well as his righteous and holy ways. Of course, we must always do that with reverence and awe. You know, there's always a danger here that we kind of think our bright idea is God's idea, when all it is our bright idea. And if we are sloppy in our thinking about how now the word of God is to be applied in the public square, we can easily dishonor God's name rather than honoring him while we are trying to do that. But we have to keep in mind this actually takes quite a bit of thinking. For the Lord God has not given us a handy political platform on one of the pages of the Bible. We have to think through the biblical truth, think through the biblical principles. So there's a need to be careful, because sloppy work here quickly makes Christians look like boorish rednecks, unloving racists, and you name it, dishonoring God's name, beclouding the witness to our neighbor. In that respect, brothers and sisters, you should always be careful, you know, that when you go on Facebook and you see something that looks really cute, really interesting, that you click. Think before you click. Because really, what are people going to think? That's a Christian or that's actually a redneck? Think before you forward something. Is that really a Christian principle? Can you capture a Christian principle in 143 characters or less? Think about those things. Because you could mute the testimony that you are trying to give. So as we see that, we need to be careful there. But that also gives reason to remember in prayer those who seek to give Christian insights into the issues. We think of our brothers and sisters who work for ARPA as they try to think through biblical principles and say, what does that now say for our nation? We need to remember them so that they will also think, how can we do this in a way that will truly honor God? That it will bring praise to his name. That's hard work. Needs hard thinking. And so as we look back then, we see that the third commandment touches on our worship, our daily life, and how we function in society. It's a tremendous privilege to know God's name. But when we also see then that warning attached to this command, we can also well understand what actually the very first petition is, hallowed be your name. Let us now pray that together by singing together hymn 62, verse 63, verse 2. Amen.